If you take your Bibles and open them to Matthew's Gospel with me, we're going to get back into Matthew's Gospel after a short hiatus over the Advent season. Matthew chapter 12, we'll review just a little bit to remind us of where we're at in Matthew's Gospel. And let's see, what else? Okay, I think I've got everything. Matthew chapter 12, words. Words are of paramount importance. With our words, we express our love and affection to others. We proclaim intentions. We organize ourselves. We escalate passions and almost get into fisticuffs. My daughter Gracie is in kindergarten now. And one of the things, those of you who are recent parents of kindergartners know, they have these things called sight words. And there's certain vocabulary words that kids are supposed to be able to recognize on sight, like so that they don't have to spell them out. Because when they do, it will help them with their vocabulary and with their reading. Words like at and to and look and it and see and for. Boy, she's got a long way to go. There are, in the Oxford English Dictionary, over 500,000 words. Now, I don't think any of us know all 500,000 of those words. I don't think even many of the collaborators of that English dictionary know all 500,000 of those words. But that's quite a few. And the passage that we're going to be looking at in Matthew's Gospel is about the significance of our words and the hearts from which those words come. Matthew chapter 12, it's on page 689 of your pew Bible. And let me just review what's happened up to this point with Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are out to get Jesus, and Jesus is confronting them about their hypocrisy. They can't claim to be guardians of the Sabbath, but have elevated the Sabbath above ministry. Look in chapter 12, verse 9. Going from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus, verse 13, says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Man stretches it out and is restored. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So, here you have these men who are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be the caretakers of the spiritual life of Israel. Jesus, the healing rabbi, comes to the synagogue, and instead of saying, "Rabbi, this man has a shriveled hand, perhaps you could touch him and heal him," they say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Instead of wanting Jesus to minister, they want to trap him. There's another confrontation that takes place. Verse 22, they brought him a demon-possessed man, Jesus, a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished. Could this be the son of David? But the Pharisees heard this. They said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." So again, demon-possessed man, and instead of these Pharisees rejoicing that this man was free from his oppression and that he could speak, no, they accused Jesus of driving this demon out by the power of Satan. So the Pharisees, instead of using their words to minister, they were using their words to blaspheme Christ. Let's read now verse 30. Through 37 as this culmination of confrontation with the Pharisees comes to its head. "He who is not with me," these are the words of Jesus, "is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." We talked about this the Sunday before Thanksgiving, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I was trying to think of how best to sum up what's going on here in this battle between Jesus and the Pharisees. And I like what one of my professors, who I had in seminary, Mike Wilkins, he wrote this commentary on Matthew. Some of you might be familiar with some of his work. This is what he says. The Pharisees attempt to hide their own wicked blasphemy by calling Jesus a blasphemer. But Jesus reveals the crux of the problem of the Pharisees. Their hearts are evil. As with false prophets who lead the people astray with false words of prophecy, eternal judgment awaits the Pharisees and teachers of the law who have attempted to dissuade the crowds from following Jesus by slandering him with accusations of blasphemy. But their slander is actually blasphemy of the Spirit of God. Since they refuse to repent, they'll be held accountable for every word at the judgment. My message this morning really has only two points to it. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be any shorter. The first point is your words and the things that come out of your mouth reflect what's going on inside of you. Most of you already know this. We're going to look at that and the battlefield that's taking place inside us. And then secondly, your words have eternal significance. Your words have eternal significance in a day and age in which we are bombarded with words. In a day and age in which the problem isn't that we can't afford books. The problem is that we don't have enough time to read all the books we have. A day in which words are bombarded to us over our phones and over the internet, your words have eternal significance. So first, your words reflect what's going on inside you. Jesus is here saying to the Pharisees, in effect, you've seen my ministry, you know my character, you know my life, you've heard the things I've said. You've seen the fruit of my life and ministry, and you think I'm the bad tree? Let's talk about the things you say and the fruit of your ministry. How can you speak good when you are evil? Remember back in verse 13 and 14? He said to them, stretch out your hand. So here Jesus is using his words, saying to the man, stretch out your hand. So he's using his words to heal. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. How do you plot? You use words. They're using their words to destroy. Jesus is saying, you think I'm the bad tree? You've got it wrong. Let's talk about the things you say and the fruit of your ministry. How can you speak good when you are evil? Them's fighting words. I don't think it would have been polite for the Pharisees to break out the fisticuffs and beat Jesus down, but I'm sure inside that might have been what they were feeling. Jesus calls them out in verse 34. He calls them a brood of vipers. This isn't the first time Matthew reminds us of these words. Earlier in Matthew chapter 3, I think verse 7, the Pharisees were coming out to John the Baptist. And he says to them then, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming judgment? These vipers are like that serpent of old, the devil. They're sly. They're cunning. They're deceptive. They're full of half-truths. How are they like vipers? They speak good, but they're evil. They claim to be trees that bear good fruit, but they grow toxic fruit. How'd you feel if you went down to Armstrong Garden and went to buy an orange tree and brought it home and found out that all the oranges were just tied onto the tree and it was really a sycamore. Okay? That's what the Pharisees had been doing. They were giving out the appearance that they were something other than they really were. The question for us then is, what kind of fruit are we going to bear in 2011? How are we going to be ministered? How are we going to use our words to touch others' lives? Because our words reflect what's going on inside of us. Again, verse 34b, second part of it. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, some of your versions might say. We all know what this is on a personal level. I'll share it because none of you sent me the email. I got an email on Friday night, and it was a disheartening email. And I was discouraged and a little upsetting. Everything's fine at home. I won't get into details. It would take too long to explain. But I was bummed out. Anybody ever get an email that bums you out? Okay. I got it Friday night, and you know what? I was going to stay up and do some other stuff. And I said, you know what? I'm just going to go to bed, and I'm going to sleep this off. So I woke up the next morning. Well, guess what? I didn't sleep it off. It was still bugging me. And it kept bugging me all morning. And guess what happens to Pastor Robert when things are bugging his heart? His words change. And Pastor Robert could get short. Pastor Robert, the evidences of God's grace aren't overflowing from my lips, okay? My fuse was short, okay? And guess who could tell? Everybody. My wife came to me and she said, something's wrong. It's nothing. Don't worry about it. I'm just, honey, something's wrong. And I shared what was on my heart with my wife, and she was such encouragement and blessing to me, and she helped me shake it off, and I praise God for her because it's not the first time she's done that. But she knew something was wrong in my heart because of the way I was speaking and the words that were coming out of my mouth. You all know this. You all know this. This isn't something new to you. So the battlefield isn't just the words coming out of my mouth and how I say them. The battlefield is my heart. The battlefield is what's giving me those words to say. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Okay, good. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the heart, and I normally don't, I'm going to read, it's just one page, okay? Again, I only took 2 points today, so indulge me. This is a devotional by D.A. Carson. It's called For the Love of God, and he just does a superlative job of explaining how we should think about our hearts. It says, above all else, and this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In contemporary Western symbolism, the heart is the seat of the emotions. In other words, I love you with all my heart. But in the symbol world of Scripture, the heart is the seat of the whole person. It's closer to what we mean by the mind, though in English, mind is perhaps a little too restrictively cerebral. So, guard your heart means more than be careful what or whom you love, though it cannot easily mean less than that. It means something like, be careful what you treasure. Be careful what you set your affections and thoughts on. For the heart, in this usage, is the wellspring of life. It directs the rest of life. What do you set your mind and what you set your mind and emotions on determines where you go and what you do. It may easily pollute all of life. The imagery is perhaps all the clearer in this section of Proverbs because the ensuing verses mention other organs. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Make level paths for your feet. But above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It is the source of everything in a way that, say, the feet are not. Jesus picks up on the same imagery. You brood of vipers, he says to the Pharisees. How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So guard your heart. Make this duty of paramount importance. Above all else. Say it with me. Above all else, guard your heart. One can see why. If the heart is nothing other than the center of your entire personality, that is what must be preserved. If your religion is merely external, while your heart is a seething mass of self-interest, what good is religion? If your heart is ardently pursuing peripheral things, then from a Christian perspective, you'll soon come to be occupied with merely the peripheral. If what you dream of is possessing a certain thing, if what you pant for is a certain salary or reputation, that shapes your life. But if above all else you see that you see it to be your duty to guard your heart, that resolve will translate itself into choices of what you read and how you pray and what you linger over. It will prompt self-examination and confession, repentance and faith, and will transform the rest of your life. We should guard our hearts. Friends, this, we've had Dish Network for like 2.5 years, and I tried to give them the opportunity to keep my business, but they didn't want to lower my rate, so we switched to DirecTV and went to Costco, signed up there, got the $180 gift card for signing up at Costco, signed a new contract. We got DirecTV this last week, and I've got all these new channels. And guess what I found myself doing this last week? Wasting time. It's like a treasure hunt, because now you've got like a zillion channels, and what am I missing? What could be on that I'm not seeing? And after about half an hour of doing nothing but wasting time, the Holy Spirit convicted me this week. What are you doing? This is completely peripheral and a waste of time. I'm not saying if you watch half an hour, if you channel surf for half an hour, you're going to hell or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is, my heart for that half hour was looking for something, just something to occupy myself with, when I should have been guarding my heart more carefully. Okay. Enough meddling. Back to teaching. Now, so the heart is a really important theme throughout Scripture, because Christianity has at its heart, no pun intended, inward transformation. That's what Christianity is about. There are other religions that are just about what takes place on the outside. You can be a very good Muslim and not have any personal relationship with God, okay? Christianity is not about doing things outside. Christianity is about inward transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he transforms you, things will start changing on the outside, but we're transformed from the inside out, not the outside in. So above all else, are you guarding your heart? We know how important the heart is. We know how important, because some of you, the very first song you learned was that great hymn of the faith. Come into my heart, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today. I started that too high. Come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. We see this theme of the heart over and over again. We saw it in Psalm 51. After David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite, he cries out to God, create me a clean heart, because he knows that's what he needs. We see it in Jeremiah. We looked at this passage last week. When God himself promises, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their what? Hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Perhaps a passage that should be best known to you of those three, Romans chapter 10. In fact, turn with me there. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Going to be on page 802 of your pew Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 6, page 802. And in fact, if you have the NIV or you're using your pew Bible, let's read from verses 8 to 11 aloud. But what does it say? The Lord is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your what? Heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your what? Heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Thanks be to God. So friends, confessing Christ with your lips is a great thing, but it is not enough. There must be something, a trust that comes from your heart. There must be a faith that is given to you by the Holy Spirit in which you can trust in God. It's not enough to just say a prayer or raise a hand. There has to be something going on inside you whereby your heart changes its allegiance and its affection. Words are not enough. Words are of eternal significance, as we'll see in just a moment, but they're not enough. Forgive me if this sounds crude. There are some men who tell women, "I love you," simply to use them and get what they want. There are some people who likewise think that they can somehow tell God, "I love you," and reap all the benefits of being a child of God. And that is not the case. Yes, there's a confession with your mouth, but there's also a belief in your heart. And the Christian life is a life of words and of heart trust. Now, some of you might be here this morning and you're not familiar with what Christianity is. The basis of Christianity is this idea that we're sinful, that we've wandered from God just as our first father Adam did, and that our hearts need transformation. God, in his mercy, became a man to undo the mess that men had made. And he sent his son, Christ, who declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And it's through trusting in his perfect life of righteousness, trusting in the death he endured on the cross as a punishment for our sin, trusting in his resurrection for our justification, that we, by faith, by grace through faith, are adopted into his family. And that takes place. There's two components. There's an outward component, the historical sacrifice of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But there's an inward component in your heart where you trust in that. This takes place because God starts working in you. He starts working in your heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you're experiencing those very things, that the things that once satisfied your heart no longer do. Thomas Watson said this: "God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more to him in sincerity." One more time. God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more to him in sincerity. Maybe what was once fun you might feel guilty about now. That might be the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and starting to work in you and draw you close to him. And this battle, again, is all in your heart, because you know, you yourselves know what your hearts are like. They're fickle. Listen to what John Owen says. "Let our hearts admit, I am poor and weak. Satan is too subtle, too cunning, too powerful. He watches constantly for advantages over my soul. The world presses in upon me with all sorts of pressures and pleas and pretense. My own corruption is violent, tumultuous, enticing, and entangling. As it conceives sin, it wars within me and against me. Occasions and opportunities for temptation are innumerable. No wonder I do not know how deeply involved I have been with sin. Therefore, on God alone will I rely for my keeping. I will continually look to him." And that's where the battle is. We have to take our hearts and make them look to Jesus and what he's done for us. The battle takes place in our heart. But what we can often tell what's going on in the heart because of the words our mouths speak, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, guard your heart. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, ask God to transform your heart. That's the first thing I wanted us to see is that there's a direct correlation between the things that we speak and what's going on inside us in our hearts, where the battlefield is. And then secondly, our words have eternal significance. Look at verses 36 and 37 of Matthew chapter 12 with me. Well, the coffee's good today. You should stay and join us afterwards. Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37. Jesus says this, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." I don't have time to flesh this out as fully as I'd like, but obviously here what's going on is Jesus is going after the Pharisees. He's letting them know that the careless words they've been speaking about him will be enough to condemn them on judgment day. But I think there's a word of instruction and warning for us as well. And that is, be careful with your words. Be careful how you speak of God. Don't do so carelessly. Use your words to bless and glorify God and his work and not to blaspheme. Listen to what Thomas Adams writes. He says, "That which a man spits against heaven shall fall back in his own face." Be careful how you speak of God, and be careful how you speak of those made in his image. Examine your words. They will help you take inventory of your heart. Young people, this goes for you especially. The way you talk with your friends and about your friends and about your parents, when they're there and when they're not. Remember the words of James, the brother of Jesus, who said, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. We put bits into mouths of horses and make them obey us. We can turn a whole animal." Or take the ships as an example. "Although they're very large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what is the great forest, that a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself on fire by hell. All the kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by men, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, it should not be so. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring?" So friends, the fruit you're going to bear in 2011 will have a direct correlation from the words that come out of, that come from your heart and across your lips. For this, we need great prayer. I read these words, and I'm kind of scared. When I hear that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. James also tells us that not many should be teachers because they'll be held in stricter judgment. It's one of the reasons I transcribe my sermons. I mean, they're almost verbatim. I don't actually stand up here and read them to you, but there are parts of them I read to you so that I don't stand up here and say something stupid, because if I didn't have notes, I might do that, and I'm scared of standing up here as a pastor preaching from the Word and saying something stupid or untrue or uncharitable. Another thing I try, you know, I remember in my seminary days, I graduated from seminary and I thought I had perfect theology. And anybody who didn't subscribe to every jot and tittle of my theology, well, they just haven't grown up to that point yet. I'm very cautious about labeling people false teachers We're heretics. Now, there's some who are out heretics, and I have no problem sharing that. But it's the ones who, then there's some pastors who just, there's certain areas of life they don't quite have right, I think. And rather than preach against them, I try to pray for them. I think that might be of better help, because it seems to me that this passage, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is really blaspheming God's work. And I know God can use a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of really imperfect people. He's even used me from time to time. Be careful of your words. Be careful how you speak, because they have eternal significance. Let's pray. Lord, the irony of this passage, as we'll see, is the very next episode that takes place is the Pharisees asked for a sign. Even after Jesus just cast out a demon before that, unshriveled a hand, they want a new sign, a new miracle to see. And Lord, what they didn't need was, they didn't need a new sign, they needed new hearts. And Lord, I think there might even be some here this morning who need new hearts. Lord, my prayer is for those of us who are believers that you would help us to guard our hearts, guard our affections, that we might yield forth good fruit and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, that the fruit that we bear would be fruit that grows out of us, not fruit that we tie on. And Lord, my prayer is for those who are here who might not yet ever have taken that first step of faith, that you will renew their hearts and transform them, that you will come by your grace, grant them the gift of faith, that they may come to know you and love you and delight in you and orient their heart and their affections toward you and trust in you. These things we ask and pray in the blessed name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, giver of new hearts. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you go in his grace this day.